Chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That last statement is one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sandy and I have lived here just about 3.5 years. And when we moved here, moved in on Thanksgiving Day of 2009, I believe, if I remember correctly, there were people who were attending this congregation who are no longer attending here. Now there are new members that were not here at that time. But I can look across the audience, and this is definitely not something that gives me any joy whatsoever. And I can see in my mind where people used to sit who are no longer with us. Some have gone on to other congregations. Some have simply left the Lord, have just fallen away and gone back to the world. And I don't believe there's anything on the face of the earth that's sadder than that, to contemplate that there are those who leave the Lord and go back to the world. Some who once walked with Him, who have turned away from Him. Some who are walking in the way of salvation have now turned to the way of death. That just, it causes me to shudder. And to return to the passage that ends the reading that we took, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if any of us think that we are immune to that danger, then we are simply fooling ourselves. This is a danger that every child of God faces. This is the reason that the inspired writer wrote the book of Hebrews. The Jewish disciples, now it's not very long until the destruction of the city of Jerusalem late in the time of the apostolic period. That is the period when the apostles of Christ still walked upon this earth. And many had grown tired, and many, of course, were facing persecution, and some had just simply lost their first love. They were no longer having the zeal and the love for the Lord that once they had. They were in danger of turning back to the world. And the inspired writer tries to get them to remain faithful to Christ and don't turn back to Judaism. That's the specific message of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9, down through the middle of chapter 10, the inspired writer is reminding these Jewish disciples, these Jewish Christians, of some things that are better, and that's the key word of the book of Hebrews, is the word better, of the reasons that they had left Judaism to become Christians. He talks to them in chapter 7 about the high priesthood of Christ and how it's superior to the high priesthood of Aaron and to those who followed Aaron. In chapter 8, he talks about the new covenant and how it's superior to the old covenant. He also talks about we having a superior house. That's us as Christians. We're the house rather than a physical tabernacle or a physical temple. We are the house of God. And we have one who is a builder of the house who's better than Moses. Moses built his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over the house. And so we have a better builder of the house as well as a better house. And then in chapter 9, he turns his attention to the sacrifice that we have and how it's a better sacrifice than those sacrifices that were under the law of Moses. Now, why we should not turn back to the sacrifices that they were still making at that time. The temple still stood on Mount Moriah. And the priests still offered the animal sacrifices in the temple on a daily basis. And the people who were Jews could go back on their pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem, and there they could be a part of that panorama, that great picture that I can just picture in my mind of all those animal sacrifices, that beautiful building, and what a stunning sight that would be to see all of that going on, and how we have something that is far, far greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And now the inspired writer is going to build upon that to try to get them to be faithful to Christ. And although there's probably not an ethnic Jew in this audience, and these things perhaps seem very odd to us, the things he's going to say, because he's talking to people who are very, very familiar with the law of Moses. And when he gave a symbol or a figure that called to mind something from the Levitical sacrifices, they knew precisely what he was talking about, not only from reading the law, but having seen it in practice themselves at the temple, something that no one has seen today who lives upon the face of the earth, whether ethnic Jew or not. And so they were very familiar with these things, but though he was specifically talking to them as Jewish Christians, to remain faithful to Christ, yet the principles are as true to us today as they were to them so many centuries ago. We also must always be aware of the danger of falling away. We must be aware of the reason that we should remain faithful to Christ and not turn back to that walk that we left behind. And we should know the things that we can do that will help us to remain faithful to Christ. And that really is what this lesson is about. What can we do ourselves in order to remain faithful to Christ? There's a series of three exhortations that the inspired writer gives in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 22, that'll be the heart of the lesson. But there's things on each side of that we want to look at. And we want to see what each of these mean and how we can apply them to our own lives, that they will encourage and help us to remain faithful to Christ and not to turn back to the world. And each of these exhortations is preceded by the phrase, "let us." And so I call this my "let us" sermon. There are three things that we must let us do. And if we will do these three things, they will encourage us to remain faithful to Christ. Now, I want to begin, and I don't have this printed out on the chart, in verse 19, and build up the things that he has to say in verses 22 through 25. And I may not be following exactly this chart on here. I'm following it as it flows in my mind. That's the easiest way for me to do that. So if you get it confused with the chart, just bear with me, if you will, please. But go back to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, "Therefore, brethren," he's building on what he's written before in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and to the middle of chapter 10, concerning the superiority of the things of Christ, the superiority of the New Testament, the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, of the high priesthood of Christ, of the church to the tabernacle. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Once a year, under the Old Testament arrangement, on the Day of Atonement, this is found in Leviticus chapter 16. You can read this for yourself. The legislation recorded in Leviticus chapter 16 was given just after a very horrible thing had happened. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, priests of God, had brought before God the incense which had been lit with unauthorized fire, which they had not taken off of the altar of burnt offerings. They hadn't even been told to bring that incense, and they hadn't been told how to light the fire. They needed to wait to receive a command from God. That's another lesson on authority. But nonetheless, they had been consumed with fire sent down from heaven, burned alive, in front of their father, in front of their brothers, in front of the people of Israel, and they had to be carried off from their tombs, just consumed men, dead men. And this had just happened shortly before this, and now the Lord, through Moses, tells Aaron, once a year, you are to go into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Now you remember, I hope, if not, we need to study this sometime, that there were two rooms in the tabernacle proper. There was the holy place, and the Holy of Holies are the most holy place. Into the holy place, the priests went each day in order to light the incense and to change the table of showbread. But into the Holy of Holies up to this point, Leviticus chapter 16, nobody had been authorized to enter. And the warning was that if you enter this any other time, and if anybody else enters, and if you don't enter the proper way, you're going to die. Now can you imagine the fear? Nadab and Abihu had just been consumed with fire by the Lord. And now the Lord tells Aaron through Moses, now look, you better follow this. If you don't follow this, you're going to die. And his sons had just been burned up with fire. You go in one day out of the year into the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant contained those tables of stone that God had written the Ten Commandments with His own finger. That table contained, which was to contain the golden pot of manna. It was to contain Aaron's rod that budded, that showed that he had the high priesthood. Atop that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where God came down in His own presence, the holy presence of God. It's called the glory of God. The Shekinah, the holy presence of God, came down once a year on the Day of Atonement, on the day when Aaron went in to atone for the sins of the people. And God came down and communed with Aaron the high priest, and it was bordered on either side by the cherubim with their angels touching each other. There in the holy presence of God, Aaron with fear and trepidation went in once a year. Now that's the background of verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, not fear and trepidation. Boldness to enter the holiest. That's the most holy place. That, brothers and sisters, to us is heaven. That's what the most holy place signified. Rather than with fear and trembling, fearing being consumed with fire from heaven, entering into a physical holy of holies, we as God's people, as His priests under the new covenant, we have the right to, with boldness, come into the very presence of God, into heaven itself. Well, let's read on. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, Aaron came in with the blood of a bull for his own sins. And then the blood for the sins of the people after he had cleansed himself. Jesus didn't have to cleanse himself. He entered with his own blood into heaven itself. And opened the veil, paved the way for us, that we also might enter heaven itself. Having therefore, brethren, boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new, it's not the old way of Aaron, it's not the old way of the Mosaic covenant, a new way, the new covenant, and a living way. It's not a way that brings death, it's a way that brings life. It's a way that was paved by the everlasting life of Jesus Christ, which brings us eternal life. By a new and living way which He consecrated. Jesus Himself dedicated this way for us, which He has consecrated for us through the veil. Now, Aaron entered through that physical veil. That was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But Jesus went through His own flesh. He died, He entered the Hadean realm, and then He ascended back on high. And doing that, He went through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and He paved the way for us so that we also can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to come with that fear that Aaron went with. And having a high priest, that's Jesus Himself, the Son of God, over the house of God. And that's what we have. Having that, what should we do? Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it mean to draw near? Well, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I believe we have a background to this in the book of Hebrews itself. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, there's another let us, here's something we should do. Let us therefore come boldly, we do it boldly, not with fear, to the throne of grace. Aaron brought the blood of the bull in before the mercy seat of God, that the people might be forgiven, that God might lead them through the wilderness and have fellowship with them, and they might share in His blessings. Jesus came with His own blood before the throne of God itself in heaven itself and paved the way for us that we might come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Mercy is help of the helpless. We go to God and we ask Him for the things that we need in order to remain faithful to Him and to go to heaven when this life is over, and thus to find grace, favor, to help in time of need. God helps us in our helplessness. He favors us with the things that we need so that we can remain faithful to Him through this life's tribulations and can go to spend time with, or spend it forever, not time, spend forever with Him in heaven. Now then, what do we do? What is it that we do that is drawing near to the throne of grace with boldness? Of course, I hope that you know that that's prayer. And that prayer is the response of faith. And the first thing that we can do, we should do, we must do, if we are to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, remain faithful to the Lord, and to be able to receive the reward and not to receive the wrath of God, the first thing that we must do is to make sure that our lives are prayerful lives. And I don't mean going around with a prayerful attitude. That's not what is talked about. I mean that we are praying people, that we pray without ceasing. That is, that prayer is a regular, integral, important part of our lives, just as it was of our Lord. When you read the life of the Lord, it is striking. As you walked upon this earth, the number of times that it's recounted about Jesus going out by Himself and pray, sometimes long before day, before anybody else was up and around, it was still dark, go out and pray. Before He called the 12 disciples to become His apostles, He spent all night in prayer to God, communing with God, being strengthened so that He would not sin. And my goodness, think of the implications of that. So that He could do the things that God had for Him to do, and did so. And we need to have lives of prayer. Prayer should be an integral, important, daily part of the life of every Christian. If it's not, we are in danger of falling back. There are some things that you can measure your spiritual life by. We can measure your spiritual life by how faithful you are in your attendance of the worship assemblies of the church. But I don't know a thing about your prayer life, and it's not my business. It's between you and God. But that's one of the chief measures of how faithful you are and how what you're doing to remain faithful. Lord, let us draw near to the throne of God. Draw near to the mercy seat. Let us draw near with a true heart. Now notice there's the how we draw near. With a true heart, that is, with sincerity. We're not just praying in order to, it's time to pray. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Or I'm going to pray for the men, a public prayer, and it's just going to sound nice. But it's a prayer that comes from a true, a sincere heart. I'm not worried about, as that Pharisee was, Luke chapter 18, about how well I sound to other people. But I'm praying to be heard of God, not how good it sounds to people, looking for the aesthetic qualities of a prayer, for how eloquent it was. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, I believe firm with all of my heart, I must, that God hears and answers my prayer. And the thing for which I plead, if it is in harmony with God's will, then He will hear and grant that. And where I don't know what is in harmony with His will, I pray for what I think is right, and then say, "Your will be done." Knowing that God hears the prayers, He answers the prayers, and He will do what is best for me, even though I may think is not best for me. He knows what's best, and He will do it. And I must come to Him in prayer with that attitude that James talks about in James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the waves, by the wind. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." If we go before the Lord doubting that He hears and answers our prayers, then we will not receive a thing from Him. That's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, as he says in verse 8. So we must approach God in prayer through our Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and we must do that boldly. We must do it with the assurance, with the faith that God hears and answers our prayer, and we must do it sincerely. And when we do that, that is the expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a basis upon which we can draw near. Can just anybody pray to God? Now look back at our passage, Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now then, our hearts are to be sprinkled. Now it's the inward man, it's the heart, the conscience, the consciousness that is to be sprinkled. It's not talking about water being sprinkled or anything. What is sprinkled upon our conscience, our consciousness, our hearts, our inner being? Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." That offering of the bull, that offering of the goats, that offering of the rams, that offering of the lambs, those sanctify the flesh. They set apart the flesh to God's service, that is the outward man, so that they could approach God's presence without being killed, as Nadab and Abihu were. But did any of those animal sacrifices cleanse the inner man? Did they cleanse the conscience? No, Hebrews 10 verse 4, it's not on your outline if you want to write that in. Hebrews 10 verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Animal sacrifices cannot cleanse the inner person from sin, but rather how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse the outward man? Is that what the blood of Christ cleanses? Cleanse your conscience from dead works, that is works of death, sin, to serve the living God. Now, what do we have to do in order to have the blood of Christ sprinkled on our conscience, figuratively of course, that will cleanse our consciences from the guilt of sin? What is there that is required of us that will bring that about? Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Now let's get that pure water part of that. Does that mean that we had better have a real good filtration system for our baptistry, if so, we're in trouble? Is that what that's talking about? Or as Clarence said, there's no crickets in that water. Have water, no crickets in it. Is that what it's talking about? The water, actually, the sprinkling that was sprinkled upon the Old Testament folks, that was a part of their purification under the law of Moses. They had to kill a red heifer, burn that heifer to ashes, and then they mixed that heifer's ashes with the water, and they took the scarlet wool and mixed that in, and hyssop, and they sprinkled that on the people. And so the water they used was mixed with the ashes of a red heifer, and also with scarlet wool and with hyssop. It was a mixture of water. But we just have to have water. That's all that's talking about. It's not the Old Testament ashes of a red heifer, scarlet wool, and hyssop. It's just water. That's all. And it doesn't matter, by the way. Just this one time in Martinville, Arkansas, I hope you're not squeamish. I baptized a young woman, and she wanted to be baptized right now. She wouldn't wait for us to go to a baptistry down in Conway. She wanted to be baptized right now. And her father-in-law had a cow lot out back. And it had a pond that had the thickest coat of green scum I believe I ever saw in my life. But she wanted to be baptized right now. And by the way, we wiped away the green scum, and that's where she was baptized. And I believe that she was saved. She became a Christian. And she was talking about water. That's the whole point. And so if you want to be able to come to God in prayer for Jesus Christ, our high priest, then you have to have your body washed in water, baptism, at which time the blood of Christ is sprinkled on your heart and your sins are forgiven, and then you have the right to come before God in prayer, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first thing. Second thing, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The key to this is God is faithful who promised. You go back to Hebrews chapter 6, you look at verses 13 through 20. And there the inspired writer talks about the faithfulness of God and how by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, He has confirmed the promise. God cannot lie, and He swore by the greatest oath by which He could swear. He swore by His own name when He gave the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And there are the two immutable, two unchangeable things that shows the absolute certainty of the promise. God cannot lie. Greatest oath by which you can swear. The certainty of the promise. He is faithful who promised. There are people who make us promises that we can't count on. We learned that, well, all right, He said to do this, but He won't do it because how many times have I given the opportunity to do it? And He won't do it. He's not telling the truth. He may mean to, but you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. God's not that way. When God makes a promise, if it takes Him 2,000 years, 3,000 years to fulfill that promise, He will fulfill the promise. God keeps His word. He is faithful who promised. And therefore, we must hold fast the confession. Notice He doesn't say the confession of our faith. He says the confession of our hope. Now we are, as Paul teaches Romans chapter 10, to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that is the basis of our hope. Hope, of course, is desire and expectation. Hope is that which we do not presently have. And that hope is made secure as we maintain our faith in Jesus Christ. Hold fast the confession of our hope. I hold fast that confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, which is the basis of our hope. Keep studying God's Word. And keeping that hope, that faith alive in your life, in your heart, so that you have that hope strong. You cannot survive this life and go to heaven if you don't keep that hope strong and alive. I'm told that back before the French Revolution, when the poor, unfortunate souls were thrust into the Bastille, the horrible prison that was in Paris, that there was a saying above that door in French, and I don't know any French whatsoever, so I'll just put it in English. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. Can you imagine a more horrible situation, more horrible condition, to be put into a place where all hope is abandoned? Nothing I can look forward to with hope that I can receive. And if we ever get into that situation spiritually, then we are goners. We're lost. There's no hope. Well, that's exactly what it is. We will not survive spiritually. We must keep our faith in the confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord strong, and therefore have a basis for our hope. And so we have steadfastness as the response of hope. Prayer, the response of faith. Steadfastness, the response of hope. But he goes on. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now here is the response of love. Faith, hope, love. These three, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love in our lives. Faith will lead us to have a life of prayer. Hope will lead us to have a life of steadfastness, dependability in God's service. We won't waver or turn back. But then there is the love that is just, in fact, it's the most important of all the attributes that we have as Christians. And how is it expressed? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do I express my love? And that helped keep me faithful, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The exhorting is not to exhort to assemble. The exhorting takes place when we assemble. And it's what I'm doing right now. It's the exhorting to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, to remain faithful in our service to Him. We come together for the purpose of being encouraged to love and to good works. And by the way, if we leave this assembly and we haven't been encouraged to love and good works, then we haven't done it right. We've messed up. We need to be encouraging each other to love and to good works. And that's the reason we assemble. Now, I know when it says not forsaking, that means a complete abandoning of the assembly of ourselves. I know it's not talking about missing an assembly from time to time. I know it's talking about we do this if we don't. If we completely quit coming, if we just completely abandon the assembly, then we're forsaking that. That's our characteristic walk of life. We're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let me ask you something. Why do we assemble? Do you know, except for the Lord's Supper and the contribution, the other three acts of worship we can do privately. I can study my Bible on my own. You can too. I can sing songs of praise to God individually. James chapter 5, verse 16, so can you. I can do whatever I need to do to worship God individually, except the Lord's Supper and the contribution. Why do we need to assemble? We need it. We are encouraging each other to love and to good works. And I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you. We're going to talk about me. You may not need to be here anytime. You may not get discouraged. You may always be so strong that you could overcome anything thrown before you and it never bothers you a bit. But I'm not. I need the help. I need your help. I need the help of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I face discouragement. You do too, don't you? I face things that cause me to stumble. Or to almost stumble. And I need the help of my brothers and sisters in Christ encouraging me to love and to good works. And when you're not here, and you could have been here, you're saying these two things. I'm so strong, I don't need you, brethren. I could make it to heaven without you. And furthermore, I don't care if you do need me. I've got something that I want to do more that's more important to me than encouraging you to love and to good works. Now that's what you're saying, whether you mean it or not, whether you realize it or not. You do mean it, whether you realize it or not. That I don't care about my brethren, and I'm so strong I don't need the help of my brethren. Let us encourage one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more you see the day approaching. Our attendance, our assembling with God's people is the response of our love for one another. Now then, why should we do this? We show our love for each other, verse 24. We're edified, verse 24. And it is commanded, verses 24 and 25. Okay. There's three things that we must do if we're going to remain faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not fall back to the world. We must draw near. Let us draw near. Prayer, the response of faith. I must have a life of prayer. We must hold fast the confession of our hope. I must keep the hope of heaven ever before me, based upon the confession of my faith in Jesus Christ, that I know that He's faithful. He will keep that which has been entrusted to Him. He will not fail me. I must not fail Him. And I must give consideration to my brothers and sisters in Christ by assembling with them to show that my love is for them and I need them just as much as they need me. Attendance, the response of love. Now, if we fail to do that, and if as the result we turn back to the Lord, because that is what the inspired writer is talking about beginning of verse 26, what's the result? Well, before we talk about that, there is a way to the holiest of all that is made clear. It's by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, brethren, we come boldly to the throne of Jesus. But terrible punishment is awaiting those who turn back to the world. And that's what the inspired writer was warning the Jewish Christians about. And that's what we need to be warned about. If we turn back to the world, give up Christ, what awaits us is awful beyond description. For if we sin willfully, now that doesn't mean that you sin one time. It's present tense. What it's talking about is turning back to a life of sin. Turning back away from Christ to the world. That's what it's talking about. But that willful part is important. Under the law, he's talking to Jews. They understood what he's talking about. Under the law of Moses, if a man sinned through ignorance or through weakness, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, if you want to read this for yourself, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, then when he received the knowledge of that sin, he was guilty. He was guilty when he committed that sin of ignorance or that sin of weakness. He was still guilty. And he was to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And for each different station in Israel, there was a different sacrifice. It was all mapped out there for a Jew in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. But what if a man sinned through high-handed rebellion? What if he said, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the law says. I'm going to do what I want. Like Saul, King Saul, who knew he was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, but kept Agag and the best of the flocks and the herds alive. What if he sins in presumption? That's the word that's used in the Old Testament, presumptuous sin. That's a sin of high-handed rebellion. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want to do. What if he turns away from the Lord? Now, what happens to that person? There remains, under the Old Testament, there's no sacrifice for that. For any sin of high-handed rebellion, no sacrifice. They were taken outside the camp and stoned to death, and their bodies hung on a tree. So people could see, this is what happens to someone who turns against God, turns against God's people. If we go on sinning willfully, that's what he's talking about. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. You see, that's based on the Old Testament fact. But it's also based on this fact. There's only one sacrifice to take away the guilt of sin. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you turn away from that, there's nothing left. You're going to remain in your sins. You're going to meet God a sinner. If you meet God a sinner, what's the result? There long remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which devoured the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought? Now here's what you do if you turn away from Christ. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be counted worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You don't care anything about Christ, just walk on him. Who has counted the blood of the covenant of which you are sanctified and a common thing. Christ died on the cross. His blood is just an unholy thing, a common thing. Has insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace gave us the new covenant. And you've insulted him by turning away from it. For we know him who says, and this is from the book of Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to fall into the hands of the living God as a sinner who's going to mete out to me the punishment for our sins. He's going to give me what I deserve instead of what His grace will give me. I don't want to meet God that way. I want to do those things that will help me remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace. I want to lead a life of prayer that will encourage me to faithfulness. I want to lead a life where that hope of heaven is before me every day based on my faith and in God's Word and in Jesus Christ and what He's done for me. And I want to assemble with my saints every time, God's saints, excuse me, assemble with them every time the door's open so that they can encourage me to love and good works and I can encourage them to love and good works. That's what I want to do because I don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't believe you want to either. There may be somebody in the audience this morning that needs to make